Today we're going to be beginning a slightly new topic. What Scripture says, or what the Bible says about God. So we're moving away from Scripture in a sense of what Scripture says about Scripture, but staying in Scripture to look at what Scripture says about God Himself. And the first question that comes to my mind when I think about what does the Bible say about God is this. Is God real? Now, the obvious answer to a Christian would be this, no doubt. However, there are millions in this world that would say, with doubt, and so it wouldn't say, no doubt, it would simply say, with doubt, or it would simply say, no. There are many who would hold that view. There's a conflict between two worldviews. A theistic worldview, which believes that there is a higher being, a higher power. As Christians, we know who that higher being is. That higher being is God. But that's one view, is the theistic view. The other one is the atheistic, or some say non-theistic, but technically atheistic view. That is, there is no higher being. Now, the question is, how do we know if God is real? And so that's what we're going to look at today, the existence of God. For the sake of argument, I should say, maybe, everything I say is going to be having one presumption. God exists. Why? Well, because He does. Simple as that. But I'm convinced of it. So, that being said, God exists, and because God exists, God wants to make His existence known to us. If a God is a God, He necessarily wants to be known. There's no such thing I've ever heard in any type of belief system that says, there is a God, but we cannot know Him because He doesn't want to be known. No, whatever God somebody might believe in, that God wants to be known. And that same rule applies to Yahweh. Yahweh wants to be known, and He makes Himself known. And we call that a fancy word called revelation. God revealing. He's revealing Himself to us. Now, in Revelation, not the book Revelation, but in the concept of Revelation, of God revealing Himself, there are two types of revelation. And each one has its strengths, each one has its weaknesses. And each one has its purpose, each one has its role. The first type of revelation is general revelation. General revelation. Now, general revelation, I've written down there, is that which is revealed in creation itself. General revelation does not give a lot of specifics. But God reveals Himself through general revelation. We see it in nature, and we see it in space. Now, by nature, I could include all of space, but I'm including here just the Earth. And you see it in space. We see it in life itself. In all of these things, we see the existence of God. But there's another type of revelation, and it goes by different terms. Special revelation. I think that's the term I use here, too. Is it? Yes. Special revelation. Now, special revelation is different from general revelation. Special revelation is where God reveals details. Now, He doesn't give us all the details, but He gives us details. Now, special revelation we have seen, and we have given to us in God's Word, and we've already talked about what all God's Word means, but we see special revelation in God's Word and God's Son. Now, that's the living word, but I'm going to differentiate a little bit here. But special revelation we have through God's Word and through God's Son. Now, some strengths and weaknesses. General revelation is good for letting us know God exists. It's good for letting us know God's there. We can also learn about some of God's attributes. Not all. We can learn attributes such as God's creativity. We can learn attributes such as God's goodness. We can learn other basic attributes about God. However, there's some things that we cannot learn from general revelation. You cannot look at a tree and learn about Jesus. Just can't. You're not going to look at nature or space and go, I see the plan of salvation there in that nebula. It's not there. No. No. Those are something we get from special revelation. So God reveals his existence and some attributes of himself through general revelation, but through special revelation, we learn the rest. So evangelism, while evangelism can begin with general revelation, you're not going to get to the gospel with it. You got to point to special revelation. That is, I would say, point to God's word. And by the way, God's word also tells us to look at general revelation to learn about God. So I have down here that general revelation provides only limited information. On its own, it's insufficient to know Christ, the gospel, or salvation. Special revelation provides specific information. Details are given, but not all. We don't have all the details. And it shows the person of Christ, shows the gospel, and shows salvation. Now, why did I cover the types of revelation? Well, because of the way we know God exists falls into a lot of the general and some the special. Now, there are two ways that God, these are two ways God reveals himself. There are two ways that we can know God exists. Two evidences, you might say. First is inner sense. I want to switch colors because, I feel like it. There we go, blue. The inner sense. We just have an inner sense in our being that there is a God. Now, there are many who will deny that. However, this is something that's interesting because, one, have you ever heard somebody say, I think there's a higher being out there somewhere. I believe in a higher power, but they have no idea who that higher power is. That's the inner sense. In fact, it says in Scripture that God puts the law on the hearts of man. This is pointing to the idea of the inner sense. I don't think I referenced that Scripture in here specifically. But the inner sense, the idea of we just instinctively know there's something beyond ourselves. Now, the inner sense can be a starting point for salvation, but it will not lead anybody to salvation because it doesn't point to somebody to specifically Jesus. Just that there's something out there. I remember an Oprah clip I've seen many times where she claims to be a Christian, but she said that people have all kinds of beliefs in a higher being. You may call it God, they may call it something else. Well, while she's wrong theologically about who God is, she does make an interesting point. The inner sense that there is a higher being. And the inner sense, I don't think I have it down here, but it's actually an interesting idea when it comes to evangelism. In fact, Paul kind of, in a way, borrowed from it. Not in a specific way. But here's how you can use inner sense as evangelism. Stick man, atheist, or agnostic. Let's make him sad. He's a sad atheist or agnostic. He says, there's something beyond me, but I have no idea what it is. Okay. So along comes Stickman Christian. Let's make him happy. Happy Stickman Christian. I didn't mean for him to be smaller. But happy Stickman Christian starts to have a conversation with Stickman Atheist. And atheist says, I think there's something out there beyond myself, but I don't know what it is. Well, some people say, tell him it's Jesus. Well, you may shut down the conversation immediately. I don't believe in God. Here's what you might try. So Stickman Christian says, oh, you believe in a higher power? What do you mean a higher power? Well, I think it's, and he goes to explain what he means by higher power. Well, I believe in a higher power too. Oh, you do? Yeah, and I'm starting to begin to understand what that higher power is. And I don't know everything. I know very little because it's a higher power, but hey, can I share with you what I believe about a higher power? Guess what? You've opened the door to a gospel presentation. I believe this higher power is God, Yahweh. And I believe that he sent his son to shed his blood for sin, and that all who repent and put their faith in him are saved. That's what I believe. One, he's not going to be beating Mr. Sick Man Atheist over the head with the Bible. And so he's not going to offend him and make him go, we're done. Nope, no more conversation. Nope. No. He's having a conversation and simply sharing what he's sharing the gospel and saying, this is my understanding of this higher power that you have an inner sense about. So the inner sense can be a vehicle to lead to a gospel presentation. Now, there are some passages that point to the inner sense. Romans 1:19 says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. It's obvious. Unavoidable. It's right in front of them. Sad part is, a lot of people, like Mr. Atheist here, might look at the evidence and go, I don't see it. Well, Scripture says the reason they don't see it is because they're refusing to see it. But what we see in this passage is that God has made it plain right in front of us. And this is a reference to, in part, to the inner sense. Does someone want to read Romans chapter 2, verse 15? Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Okay, so I did reference that passage. There it is. The law is written on their hearts. Now, some might say it's unfair for God to hold somebody accountable. And my answer is, no, it's absolutely fair. Paul said, it's written on their hearts, they have no excuse, none. I would not add to Scripture, but I would follow it up this way in an application for us. No one is without excuse. However, as Christians, we have no excuse for not sharing the gospel. But that's neither here nor there. But yeah, it is, the inner sense is there. Now, it works a little differently for non-believers and believers. I've written that down here. For non-believers, inner sense is an intangible piece of evidence and will often be dismissed as simply a feeling or a thought, or they might even say, oh, I was raised in church, so I was taught that, but I don't really believe it. But it's intangible. It's not written down. I've written down metaphysical. So it's not like a piece of paper or a document. It's more philosophical. Also, the non-believer will define this inner sense using terms such as something bigger than myself or a higher being. They won't define it as God because they don't know how to define it. So they leave it at something beyond me. For a Christian, though, the inner sense has a helper. That helper is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confirms in the heart of a believer God's existence in our spirit. Romans 8:15 through 16 says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry. Now, by whom we cry, that is by the spirit of adoption is by whom we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit is working in our spirit, confirming in us that God exists because we are his children. We can't be children of something that doesn't exist, can we? But of course, if he didn't exist, neither would we. So thank you, Lord, for making us. So it works a little differently, but also Christ dwells in believers. Yes, Jesus dwells in believers. Does someone want to read Ephesians 3, verse 17? Yeah, Christ is dwelling in us. That's what it says here. Christ is dwelling in the believers. That raises the question, how does Jesus, who is ascended, dwell in us? He's ascended, and it says he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. How's he dwelling in us? It is the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8 and 9. And Paul also writes in Colossians that how this works is a mystery. In other words, I don't know. Just that it does. And if Scripture is comfortable to say it's a mystery, I'm happy to leave it there too. So it is the Spirit of Christ, not the physical body of Jesus, because that would be really weird, have one physical body inside another trying to, that would just be weird. Sci-fi show type thing. But it's the Spirit of Christ, so it's a spiritual dwelling, not a physical dwelling. And again, how it works, ask God. Apparently Paul did, and God said, yeah, I'm not telling you. So I'll leave it at that. And okay, now, I do want to continue on with the evidence in Scripture and in nature. So what is the evidence for God in Scripture? Well, I don't have to read this. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Something interesting in this. It doesn't say, here's the evidence for God's existence. Scripture presumes God exists. In Scripture, God's existence is a truism. In other words, a given fact. In fact, in Scripture, there is two views. God exists and a fool. Because to deny God's existence in Scripture is to deny an absolute fact and to reject all the evidence that has been presented. So here we have a couple things in Genesis. First, God exists. Presuming God exists here. Second, this God who exists did something. So he's not just some ethereal being out there just kind of sitting out there doing nothing. No, God did something. God acted. He created. And in Romans 1:20, it says this. For his invisible attributes, talking about God here, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, go back to Genesis 1:1, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So what do we have here? We have, first, once again, the assumption and the conclusion, God exists. Not only does God exist, God makes himself known. Now, here's why I talked about general versus particular, versus special revelation. In Romans, it says, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and perceived, and been clearly perceived ever since the creation in the things that have been made. In other words, general revelation. This is pointing to general revelation here. Is pointing to nature. So we have God existing, God creating, and also God existing and God revealing himself through his creation. Now, there are also multiple passages that talk about things that are, well, beyond belief. And some of it may surprise you, because you may not realize this. One of them is the water parted. God parted what? What else? Yeah, Jordan River, 3 times. Everybody points to the Red Sea. Well, let's just read those passages. I'll have one of you read in a minute, Joshua 3:14 through 17. Joshua 3:14 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and read out of Exodus. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. All the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, this is an interesting passage. You may have seen from years ago scientists trying to explain the parting of the Red Sea. And it usually falls, one of the most common ideas that I've ever heard is red water. You have the Red Sea, and you have this kind of wall like this. And you have the ground. There you go. Now, this may be actually up here, but the point is, the Red Sea, this red water, is blown by this wind, creating this land thing, little land bridge that they can cross over. And it may have been just a shallow thing, or just, you know, the Reed Sea. No, it's the Red Sea. But, you know, and there's a problem with this explanation of the parting of the Red Sea. One problem is this. Scripture says that the east wind blew all night. I have never heard anybody explain how that would have happened, how this, at all night long. All night, never mind. All night, so sorry, that's beyond nature. Also, continuing on, he made the sea dry land. So everything here that was underwater, according to nature, would still be damp and muddy. It was dry. That's not going to happen in nature. So there goes that one. Third, the waters were divided. Oh, and how were they divided? A wall on each side, right and left. Okay, so we have this, and then we have this. Okay, may have been this, but, you know, whatever. No wind is going to cause that. And have that last all night. And make this dry. Nope. Can't happen in nature. God did that. So God himself did an absolute miracle with the parting of the Red Sea. And by the way, one of the reasons I reject the idea of it being this very shallow marsh that they were crossing, which in nature would be plausible, is this. Pharaoh's horses and men drowned in it. While you could drown in a marsh, not likely all the horses and army are going to, but they did. Now, in the Red Sea, yeah, that could happen. So, yes, that's a miracle. Beyond nature. Someone want to read Joshua 3, 14 through 17. Oh, and by the way, this occurred at a high tide time or a high river time. Ooh, so, yeah, a time when the river would have been flooding things. So this wasn't this is a dry season. No, it was a wet season, very deep water. Dry land, once again. Now, we've seen dry riverbeds. But if the riverbed dries up immediately, like the water just disappears, is that ground going to be dry immediately? What was for them? A miracle. So we have the second, you know, you say moving of the water or parting of the water. And so we have Moses, we have Joshua, and then I'm going to read 2 Kings 8 through chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water parted. Oh, by the way, he's talking about the Jordan River here. And the water parted to one side and to the other. So it didn't just stop flowing, it parted. Till the two of them, this is Elijah and Elisha, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." By the way, we can't have a double portion of the Elijah spirit or anything. There are people out there that will tell you that. No. This was for Elisha and just him. "So let me have a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. If you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took Elisha, took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. So we have the Red Sea parting for Moses, the Jordan River parting for Joshua, the Jordan River parting for Elijah and Elisha, and we have the Jordan River parting a third time for Elijah, that I can't write that way. Scribble. Four. Four times. And yet we often say, oh, what's the scientific explanation for this one? Okay, well then explain this one and this one and this one. There is no scientific explanation. But there's a supernatural explanation. His name's Yahweh. God did these miracles. But he didn't stop there. Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14 says this. At that time, Joshua, a lot happened with Joshua, didn't it? At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, son, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. That is, until people of Israel had won. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Now some say that means 24 hours. It says about a whole day, but still, a long time. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, this one's interesting. I read all kinds of explanations on this one. I heard one explanation was that it was an eclipse. Anybody here seen an eclipse last about, oh, I don't know, more than about 30 minutes? Least of all, 20 plus hours? Nope, not me. It wasn't an eclipse. Some have said it was a cloudy day. God caused a big overcast and made it like night. Then explain one, the sun stopping. Oh, that was perception. The sun didn't really stop. It says it stopped. Well, the problem with all the explanations is they try to dismiss as either myth, mere misunderstood perception, or as some purely natural event that cannot happen. The idea that, the idea that this thing appeared, and I say appeared because it actually doesn't move around the earth, this thing appeared to stop in the sky. And so did this thing. Crescent roll? I'm hungry. A moon. David would probably, our son David would hate me for that moon. Now, here's why some people reject that this happened. According to the laws of physics, if the earth stopped its rotation, everything on earth would die. Or at the very least, it would be extreme catastrophe. My answer is, you know what? You're right. If the earth did stop spinning on its axis, you're right. It would be post-apocalyptic nightmares across the planet. So I give them that one. Except it did happen, and it happened because God allowed it to happen. And if God allows it to happen, there's no destruction unless he allows it. It's called a miracle, folks. This stopped moving, and that stopped moving because the earth stopped rotating. How? God did it. And by the way, it hasn't happened before, and it hasn't happened since. Now, I don't think it'll ever happen again, but it could. But it's an absolute miracle, because there's no way that can... Oh, by the way, think if you think about this, from a scientific standpoint, if that had happened as far as in scientific world, they would say if that happened, not only would the Earth have stopped spinning, but the Earth probably would have stopped its revolution, and the whole universe would have stopped its movement. God can do that too. He made it. Anybody who's ever built anything can break it down and put it back together if they know what they're doing. God knows what he's doing. If God can say, I'm going to set the earth in motion, God can say, hold it, okay, stop it. Okay, start back up again. He's God. And, of course, then John, someone want to read John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44? So here we have the story of the very first zombie apocalypse, right? That's my version of a zombie. The first zombie apocalypse, right? No. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now, this miracle is significant. Here's why it's significant. Jesus waited 4 days for a reason. It wasn't because of anything that had to happen. He was refuting a belief, but also, two, revealing something. Their common belief was that after 4 days, the spirit leaves the body. That was what many Jews believed. So Jesus waited 4 days. That way, in their belief, there was nothing there. The spirit's gone. And here comes Jesus. And he tells Lazarus, come out. Lazarus comes back to life. And when you read the whole story, it was at that point that the Pharisees said, we got to kill this man. Because, see, they could try to explain away all the other miracles, which, by the way, is kind of funny. The Pharisees did try to, in many ways, explain or dismiss the miracles of Jesus, just like Pharaoh tried to have his magicians replicate and dismiss the miracles of God. But then in the end, the one thing that Pharaoh could not have his people replicate, the one thing that changed it all was the death of the sons. The first Passover. Well, fast forward. They were trying to dismiss and relegate and explain away Jesus' miracles, but this one they couldn't. Couldn't explain away this one. They couldn't justify it. They couldn't allow it. So they said, he has to die. And then later on, at Passover, they killed him. This was, for them, the miracle that they could not tolerate. Jesus raising someone from the dead. Now, why do I point out all of these miracles? Because these miracles recorded in Scripture are all evidence that God exists. Because these things cannot happen in nature. The only way these miracles could happen is if some sort of being beyond us did them. And that being has a name. And his name is Jesus. So, the last thing, I'm going to stop here. The last thing is the beginning, top of the next page, because it kind of finished this point. I've written down is that creation reveals God's existence. Creation exists, revealing that it had to be formed. Creation exists, which means it had to be formed. Something had to create it. Something had to make all this. Well, an atheist would say, something made it. It's called evolution. And of course, we won't get into micro versus macro evolution. I agree that within a species you can have change. That we call microevolution. For example, humans are getting taller. We live longer. Darwin did prove that finches change to other colored finches. It's still a finch. He proved that what's called microevolution, but macroevolution, monkeys turning into people and cats turning into dogs and species turning into others. No, that wrong. Sorry, that didn't happen. So if any of you own a cow, it's going to stay a cow. But quit mentioning food. I'm hungry. Okay, don't think about food. Don't think about food. Don't think about food. But creation exists. But atheists would say, yes, something created it. It's called evolution. And so they would agree. Yes, something created it. The problem is whom or what? Well, guess what? The second point there, not only is what was creation made by something, creation has a specific order to it. There's a guy named Stephen Meyer who wrote a book years ago called Signature in the Cell. I've got a copy of it in my office. What he argues is this. When you look at the cell itself, it is so intricately designed, it could not happen by chance. It had to be designed the way it is, and that design is the signature of the designer. Now, some would say that's intelligent design. I agree with intelligent design. Now, intelligent design doesn't define who the designer is. The good news is we know who the designer is, God. But creation has an order, and that order is there for two purposes. One, to reveal God, and two, so that we can understand that order to a point, and by understanding it, grow closer to God. By understanding his work and seeing the beauty in his creation. One of the fun things about web design, or if you do any kind of like a home decorating, is color schemes. And it can be tough picking a proper color scheme. Or if somebody says, I want it based on this color, it can be tough because some of them you go, ugh. But one thing that I've heard over the years is this. If you want to find the best color scheme, go to nature. Absolutely beautiful. God did that. We can make the most, any of you remember Bob Ross, you know, and his happy trees. Yeah, you think he would like my zombie? No. Oh, I know how to make it better. Zombie with a happy tree. Now he'd like it. No, Bob Ross could paint some beautiful landscapes. But the most beautiful landscape he could make is nothing compared to the landscape God has created. So nature absolutely reveals God's existence. Now, next week, we're going to get into some common approaches, to proving God's existence, some ways of arguing. Some, I'm going to argue, are better than others. And there's one in particular that was very popular. In fact, many philosophers considered it one of the most irrefutable argument types out there. However, there's a simple refutation to that irrefutable argument. In fact, so much so that one philosopher said, this is irrefutable. I don't know if you use that word. I'll just put it this way. It is an excellent, well-grounded, solid argument. Later on, never mind. It's not. Next week.